staff here at Church of the Resurrection, and then they moved back to England to Salisbury to start a new church there in Salisbury a couple of years ago, 3 years ago. So it's a great privilege to have him back with us. This past week, he was the speaker at our diocesan synod, which happened in McLean, and it was a great big success. And Matthew was the speaker for three plenary sessions. This was big time. This was the real deal. He was speaking on hot topics related to sexuality, and he nailed it. And you guys would have been really proud of him. He did a fabulous job. So he's come to speak with us about Ruth chapter 4, another hot passage. And I'm so excited to hear from him this evening. So welcome, Matthew, back to the pulpit.
My wife is Galadriel. How a hobbit gets to snare someone like that is beyond me, but it happened. So, guys, there's hope. Dan, it's great to be back. Thank you for your welcome. I woke up this morning, and those of you who were here last week and heard Dan's steamy sermon will appreciate this. I woke up this morning sounding like an English Barry White. Sort of, it was a pleasing surprise. I have a very high-pitched voice, and so momentarily it was a pleasing surprise. And inspired by that, and inspired by listening to Dan's sermon, there will be a Barry White theme as we go through Ruth 4 this evening. But as an Englishman, it's a little strange to stand in the middle of Washington, D.C., 2 days before a presidential election, and to be given 2.5 hours to speak. And Dan's encouraged me that I should say something about the election. I've been following things very closely, and I've thought about the events of the last year a lot. And what I want to say to you all is this. I think this is a tremendously exciting moment in American history. I think you've got a great opportunity here. There's been such a meltdown. Things are so broken that if you can stand back and be reflective, you may be able to think outside the box in a fresh and exciting way. It's an opportunity for discipleship, an opportunity to reimagine how politics ought to work in this city and in this country. I know that some of you haven't been able to make up your minds yet how to vote on Tuesday, and I don't normally make those kinds of suggestions about how people should vote. I view it as an abuse of a pastor's office, but I'm going to make an exception this time. Because I do think there's a candidate who, from a Christian perspective, is head and shoulders above all the others. Queen Elizabeth II. She's a Christian. She has lots of experience. She's never been the subject of a legal investigation. She's never filed for bankruptcy. She's never even been near an email. I even have a slogan. Make America Great British Again. Some of you are thinking, yeah, as long as we can have the medieval buildings as well. I'm sure if you ask nicely, she'll take you back. She'll even send over the Brexit negotiators to discuss taxation. But seriously, I'm very sorry about what's happened in the past year. I've been watching closely, and it has grieved me. I know that for some of you, it's been very distressing, very painful, and stressful in all kinds of ways. But I'm serious. I do think that this kind of meltdown gives an opportunity to think outside the box and to think as Christians. I don't propose to say anything about the election tonight. I think everyone should have stopped talking about that a couple of months ago. I mean, everybody should have stopped talking about that a couple of months ago. What I do want to think about is the shape of our lives together. Politics is about how we order our common life, the life of the polis, the city, the local and national community. Government and legislation is an important part of that, but it's not the only thing. And more broadly conceived, this involves all of us, whether you're involved in working in politics or not, because all of us share the common life of society and nation together. We're part of the common life of the city, the nation, whether that's Washington, D.C. and the United States of America or Salisbury and the United Kingdom. And I do think Ruth 4 speaks to that and gives us a way of reshaping our imaginations, of reconceiving how we live our lives and how we order our common life together. So we're going to look at Ruth 4 together under four headings: the wrong way to live, the right way to live, the results of those choices, and the reality behind it all. Wrong, right, results, reality. The first two points are long, the last two points are short. Before we dive in, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it sheds light, that it gives clarity, that it can capture our imaginations and draw them after you and your ways in the world. And we pray that you would do that for us tonight. I pray that anything that I say in the coming few minutes that is helpful and true will stick in the minds and imaginations of your and lives of your people tonight. Anything that's untrue or unhelpful, I pray that it would be forgotten. So please help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at these first 12 verses of Ruth 4. First point is the wrong way to live. And running with the Barry White theme, we might call it, can't get enough of your land, baby. So the story of the book of Ruth is that Naomi is back in Bethlehem. Elimelech, her husband, is dead. Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons, are dead. But she's back with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the Moabitess. And if you were here last week, you'll know that Naomi came up with a plan for Ruth and Boaz. A plan for Boaz to marry Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth had this encounter in the dark, in private, on the threshing room floor, where they agreed on Naomi's plan. Boaz has promised to come to Ruth and Naomi's rescue, to take on the role of the Redeemer and to marry Ruth. Now, according to Old Testament law, a Redeemer was someone within an extended family who had responsibility for the extended family to make sure the family's property never passed out of the clan. Responsibility to make sure that if one of the family became impoverished, that he would come to their rescue. If one of them became so poor they had to go into slavery, he would buy their freedom. Responsibility to make sure that members of the family get justice in legal cases. And as Naomi and Ruth's wealthy relative, Boaz has this responsibility, the responsibility of the Redeemer, to be their provider in times of need. It's partly to do with land and financial security, but we'll see it's also got to do with preserving the name of Naomi's dead husband, preserving his legacy and his place, his family's place and status in the wider community, their continuity and well-being within society. In fact, the word name is probably the key word in the chapter. It comes seven times in chapter 4, comes in verse 5, comes twice in verse 10. It comes in verse 11, although there it's disguised because it's hard to translate. May you be renowned, may your name be great, something like that. So verse 11, verse 14, and then twice in verse 17. Seven times the word name. The word name. This is a chapter about concern for other people's name and legacy. It's a chapter about the continuity of a family's place and well-being within a community. So Boaz wants to take on this role of Redeemer and to marry Ruth, but there's just one problem. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. He's not their closest relative with this job. 3:12, now it's true, says Boaz to Ruth, that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Boaz is not the first cab in the rank. There's a redeemer nearer than him. And the events of the first part of chapter 4 are about how it's going to be possible for Boaz to secure the name and inheritance of Naomi, but just as much the name and inheritance of Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. And the first thing he's got to do is he's got to deal with this other redeemer. If the events of Ruth 3 happened in secret, it's just Boaz and Ruth, they're alone, they're in the dark of night, on the threshing room floor. In chapter 4, everything comes out into the open. The events happen during the daytime, they happen in public at the city gates, they happen in front of witnesses. Boaz gets hold of the nearer redeemer in verses 1 and 2, and he calls the elders, the leaders of the city together, to be witnesses of a legal transaction. He's taking that redeemer role of taking care of Naomi and Ruth in legal disputes. He gathers them together, and verse 3, look at what happens. He said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And what we're going to see in just a moment is the brilliance of Boaz. It's become very clear in chapter 2 and 3 of Ruth that Boaz is a remarkable man. He's a man of real substance, of integrity, of character, of ability, of strength, of presence. He's widely respected in the community. And when he takes action and sees things through. Here we get to see his brilliance as he states the case. It's an attractive proposition. A chance to turn a profit. There'll be an initial outlay as the Redeemer buys the land, but it's a good investment to get more land, more wealth. The famine is over, the land is fruitful again. And so the Redeemer says, yes, I can turn a profit on this. But here's where Boaz is brilliant. He's kept something back. There's a sting in the tail, verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So we've had the law of the Redeemer in play. Here there's a second Old Testament law in play, which is the law of levirate marriage. That's a law about inheritance. The law of levirate marriage states that if a married man dies before he has a son, then his brother is responsible to marry the widow and have children with her. And the first son that's born in the new marriage isn't counted to this new husband. He's counted to the first husband, the dead one, so that the family name can continue. Now, the law of the Redeemer and the law of levirate marriage are never brought together in the Old Testament law. But here Boaz seems to understand that at least in this case they do belong together. And as I've thought about it, I think I've figured out why. The Old Testament law actually doesn't provide a comprehensive account of the laws of Israel. It provides case studies and particular laws that you're then supposed to reflect on and gain wisdom and figure out how to act in particular cases. And Boaz has gained wisdom because he's realized this isn't just any piece of farmland that is going on sale. In ancient Israel, the land of Israel belonged to God. And God parceled out the land so that every family had a piece. It wasn't just land to farm. It was a sign of their inheritance, their membership in God's people, their covenant connection to God. And so there was a law that the land could never be sold in perpetuity. In the year of Jubilee, or sooner if possible, it has to go back to the family it originally belonged to. Because no family should be disinherited from God's people. In other words, you're supposed to keep land and family together. But what if there's no one to inherit the land? Well, at this point, for Boaz, the law of levirate marriage kicks in. It's not enough to secure the land for Elimelech's family. He must secure the inheritance by providing Elimelech with an heir. So what Boaz is asking for, it's not just a financial transaction here. He's saying to the Redeemer, will you put your name and your inheritance on hold for a while for the sake of your brother's family? And it exposes the Redeemer completely. Look how selfish he is, verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Did you notice those words in the middle? I cannot redeem it for myself. You're not supposed to be doing it for yourself. You're supposed to be doing it for your relative, for your family, for his name and his inheritance. But you can see what's going on in this guy's mind. In verse 5, Boaz's statement is actually very clever. As a couple of commentators point out, the Hebrew word order is a bit different than the English translations here. The meaning is deliberately ambiguous. Let me translate it a little bit more literally for you so you catch the gist of what's going on in verse 5. It says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi and from Ruth, You also acquire the widow of the dead in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Well, okay. Which widow? Both Naomi and Ruth are widows. And the land is really Elimelech's land. So is Boaz implying here that the Redeemer is going to have to marry Naomi? If that's the case, he's going to put his own chance of a family and an heir not just on hold, but he's going to end it completely. Naomi's old. She's well past childbearing age. So you can see the cogs whirring. Hang on, if I have to wait until Naomi has another son before I can father an heir for myself, then I'll never get a son. What will happen to my land, my inheritance? I can't do this for myself. That's if the widow's Naomi. But what if the widow's Ruth? Well, Ruth's not as young as she used to be, and wasn't she married for 10 years without having any children? What happens if we only have one son? He'll be Elimelech's heir. And then if I die, what will happen to my name? It's brilliant, because the ambiguity of Boaz's statement paralyzes the other guy with two unattractive alternatives. He's publicly exposed. He doesn't know what to do, and so he withdraws. But here's the point. Here is a man with power, with wealth, with status, with opportunity. And his only concern is his own name, his own status, his own inheritance. His thinking revolves completely around himself. Here's a man who sees two women who are close to destitution. He sees a family on the verge of slipping out of its place in a community, slipping to the margins, and then off the edge of a precipice. And his only thought is, how will this affect me? Can't get enough of your land, baby. I could build another casino, get a few more million for the Kinsman Redeemer Foundation. Can't get enough of your land. Couldn't care less about you. How different Boaz is. Point to the right way to live or the Barry White heading. I've got so much to give. The nearer Redeemer withdraws, and Boaz steps forward, and they go through this ritual with the sandal. I don't know exactly what's going on here, but essentially it's a legal contract. He's handing over the right to buy to Boaz. But look at why Boaz seems to want to buy the land, or why he does want to buy the land. Look at still how the other guy is thinking. Still totally selfish, verse 8. When the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. It's still selfish motivations, but Boaz isn't buying it for himself. Look at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Kilian and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Why? Why has he bought the land? Why has he bought Ruth, or redeemed Ruth? Set her free? Well, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz's choice is first and foremost a choice to give. Yeah, there's a great prize, a great treasure that he is winning here, which is Ruth. But there's far more going on. In private, the conversation about Boaz being a redeemer was all about Ruth. But now, as he steps out in public, in front of witnesses, in daylight, before the community and its leaders, we see there's a bigger motivation, the redemption of property, the perpetuation of his relative's line, the family's standing and security within the wider social community. Now, I think it's hard for us to get our heads around this, because it's a totally different way of viewing the world than what we're used to. So let's think for a moment about our world and how we're shaped and how we live. The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor has described our age as the age of authenticity. It's an age marked by what Taylor calls expressive individualism. That's an understanding of what it means to be a person, where each one of us, this is Taylor's words, each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity, where it's important to find a way to live out of one's own identity rather than surrendering conformity with a model imposed from the outside. Finding a way to live out of your own identity rather than surrendering to conformity to a model imposed from the outside. It's a way of living, in other words, where we craft our own identity, where we curate our personality. It's brilliantly captured by one of America's leading moral thinkers, Kanye West. When Bruce Jenner was thinking about transitioning, he had a conversation with Kanye West. And Kanye West said, "If I can't be true to myself, nothing else means anything." That's the gospel of our age. It's one of the most moral things you can say to anyone according to American culture or British culture. Be true to yourself. Express yourself. The primary moral value of our age is choice, and the primary moral virtue of our age is tolerance. I get to be free to choose how I live, and you must tolerate me. And vice versa. You get to choose how you live, and I will tolerate you. We're expressive individualists, and yet we can't live in isolation. We're social creatures, and so we craft our identities as expressions of our individuality, but we do it in what Taylor calls spaces of mutual display. There's a self-consciousness about it, where we're signaling to other people who we are by what we choose to wear, by the music we choose to listen to and then announce on social media what we're listening to, by the restaurants and bars we choose to go to, by the kind of church you choose to attend, by who you're going to vote for, by who you'd never vote for, and which hashtag you use to advertise that. We signal these things to each other, and as we do that, we're attempting to build a common space, a shared identity, and a sense of belonging. But the point is, the foundation is individualistic. It's my authentic individuality that's being expressed. And it's my sense of belonging to a wider community that's important. Well, how different that is from more traditional societies like the one Boaz lived in. They were much more communal. Family and community were the things that matters. Not the individual is not the basic unit. Family and community are the basic unit. Those are the things that give identity. And the primary moral value is not curating, but conforming. I don't curate an identity and a community for myself. I conform to the community in which I happen to live. And the focus is not my individual self-expression. It's what one Bible scholar has called, quote, the integrity, continuity, and well-being of your kinship group and community. This is the world Boaz is living in. This is why he behaves like he does. In fact, it's what frees him to behave in a different and very beautiful way. He's not trying to secure his identity and status within the community. Instead, he recognizes that he has responsibilities to secure other people's stake and status and dignity and belonging within the wider social order. Let's put it another way. Boaz's life does not revolve around himself. And so his life can revolve around love. And because of his love for Ruth, but also because of his love and his loyalty to his dead relative Elimelech and his family, Boaz is willing to risk his own name and his inheritance, all for the sake of a man he'd not met for 10 years and who was already dead. And I'm groping towards something in my own thinking as I talk about this, but I do think we're at a moment where there's a chance to reimagine our politics, our common life together. Where there's a need to stand back and reflect and to reimagine life together in a way that goes way beyond who we're going to vote for on Tuesday. That's actually a relatively, it's important, but it's a relatively trivial decision. These are far more profound and foundational questions than that. I wonder if you've come across J.D. Vance's Hillbilly Elegy, or at least reviews. Everyone's talking about it. It's a memoir that describes his childhood in hillbilly country in Appalachia, and the way that that community's been eviscerated over the years. I've not read it yet, but it's high on my list, And I recently read a review of it by a Scottish guy called Mez McConnell. Mez McConnell grew up in unimaginable poverty and abuse on a government housing project in the Scottish city of Edinburgh. He now pastors a church there, and he sees lots of similarities between American rural white underclass of the kind that J.D. Vance laments, and the British urban white underclass that he's so familiar with himself. Listen to what he says. In almost every page of the early chapters, I found myself wincing as it mirrored the culture of our poorest communities here in the UK. Hearing him describe how drugs entered into his community, quickly followed by an epidemic of prescription drug addiction, made me sigh in empathy. I only have to walk a few hundred yards from my home to the local pharmacy every morning to see the queues of quite literally hundreds of pasty, anemic, and toothless-looking ghosts, all going for their morning prescriptions of methadone, Valium, antipsychotics, and all sorts of other tranquilizers that they used to use to anesthetize themselves toward their slow walk to the grave. All this. Back in the 1990s, Rover was still a British car company, since moved to Germany, and one of the slogans at the factory was a job for life. Nobody got laid off at Rover. And if your dad or uncle or cousin had a job there and were willing to vouch for you, then you were almost assured a job on the factory floor. A decade or so later, and that slogan turned out to be a flight of fancy. Or this. Largely, J.D. Vance claims, our government encouraged social decay through the welfare state. And you know what? It's hard to disagree with him from a UK perspective. Five generations of this have left us in a mess. But to question it, to even bring it up in conversation, has us labelled as right-wing or uncaring. And it should be noticed, Mez McConnell is a Labour supporter, he's very left-wing, but this is still how he sees things. Mez describes two different generations in his memory. An older generation who were old-fashioned, quietly faithful, self-reliant, hard-working, and a younger generation who are consumerist, isolated, angry, distrustful. And then he says, sadly, in my government housing scheme anyway, that older generation has largely gone. All that is left now are the angry and distrustful who blame everybody and everything for all their supposed woes. The grandmas of the schemes are just as likely to dole out Valium and cannabis as they are words of wisdom these days, I'm afraid. That's the problem that Donald Trump has tapped into. The anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the self-destructive self-pity. Communities that I'm afraid to say I don't think many in the Republican leadership have much interest in. Communities that the Democratic Party used to represent, but now has left behind. Trump has tapped into it, but the tragedy is Trump couldn't give a rip about them. He only cares about himself, and his anger and outrage isn't the solution. It just stokes the problem like gasoline on a raging fire. And yet the problem is real, and something has got to change. Because the expressive individualism that works so well in your life, and in my life on the whole, is not the solution. In fact, it's one of the roots. It may be the root of the problem. So there needs to be a change, a new kind of politics, by which I mean a new way of living together in our communities, a politics that doesn't just focus on the two unchallengeable sovereign units, the state and the individual. A politics which relearns what it means to think in terms of family and community as the basic building blocks of life. A new way of living together, with people like us, wealthy people, capable people, privileged people, committed to sacrificing our own interests for the sake of others. Not curating ourselves, but conforming ourselves. Conforming ourselves to something bigger and more enduring than ourselves. A way of living together that doesn't focus on my rights, my self-expression, my name, my reputation, my place and standing and status and progress and pleasure and development. But which says, how can I give? How can I secure a stable and coherent community and society for the sake of others? A way of living which, when it stumbles across people and families and whole communities cut adrift and heading for disaster, which says, how can I work to secure your place, to strengthen your voice, to ensure your inheritance in our bigger political community? That's the example of Boaz. Two choices, a wrong one and a right one, a selfish one and a loving one. One that's oriented to me as an individual, one that's oriented to an enduring and stable community that works in some way for everyone. But what about the results of those choices? These last two points are much briefer. The results of those choices, Barry White, in your wildest dream. This is brief. But I wonder if you notice something very striking about the nearer Redeemer at the start of chapter 4. He's so anxious to preserve his name, his status. But did you notice something about him? In the story, he doesn't have a name. We're not told what it is. All of the major characters in the book of Ruth have got names. Even the ones who only show up briefly. Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Kilian, Orpah, Ruth, little baby Obed at the end of the chapter. Seven people, seven names. And in chapter 4, the names of the dead guys are mentioned again for the first time since the very beginning of the book. There's like a snowstorm of names. These names are going to be remembered. They're integral parts of a bigger story, integral members of a wider community, the enduring community of God's people. But the guy who is so self-absorbed, so self-obsessed, so eager to maintain his name and place in the community, well, he's a nameless, faceless, shadowy figure at the margins of the story. God knows. God sees. And there's a poetic justice going on. But again, how different things are for Boaz and Ruth. Boaz is willing to sacrifice everything if he needs to for the sake of other people and the integrity of his community. And what happens? Well, you'll see more in the beautiful completion of the story next week. But just look at the wonderful blessing that the community give him in verses 11 and 12 at the end of our passage. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this woman." These blessings go right back to Israel's foundation. They go right back to the foundations of the nation of Israel with Rachel and Leah, Jacob's two wives, through whom the 12 sons are born, the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they go right back to the foundation of Boaz's own family tree in the birth of Perez. In other words, this is a blessing, and within the story, a promise that God is going to do something new and something wonderful. The story of Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. It's a dark time in Israel's history when everything is going wrong. The nation is falling apart. There's political turmoil. There's social chaos. There's unbridled selfishness. But as Boaz commits himself to the good of his family and community, God makes a promise. A promise of renewal. A promise that Boaz's name and inheritance will be kept secure. And that through Boaz, God will establish a new and prestigious house in Israel. You'll see next week that it's a house that will eventually lead to the Messiah coming into the world. We see it at the end of the book in a little genealogy. It doesn't happen all at once. It takes several generations, and they are bleak generations. But God is faithful. There may be dark times ahead, but God does not abandon his people. God is committed to establishing his kingdom in the world. And we can be confident of that because of the last point, the reality behind it all. The first, the last, the everything. The pattern of life that Boaz shows us in the book of Ruth is the pattern of life in union with Christ. It's the pattern of being willing to give up everything, to give everything away for the sake of God's kingdom, and then gaining the kingdom because of it. As we close, let's just pause for a moment over that gospel lesson that Dan read. The man who found treasure in a field and sold everything to buy the field and gain the treasure. The merchant who found a priceless pearl and sold everything to gain the pearl. Jesus tells these stories in the middle of a group of parables in Matthew 13, but who's he talking about? Who is the man who finds the treasure? Who is the merchant who gets the pearl? Well, it's Jesus. Throughout Matthew 13, Jesus is telling stories where he is the center of the action. He's the sower who sows the word of God in different soils. He's the farmer who has a field full of wheat and weeds until the final harvest when he welcomes people into his kingdom. He's the fisherman who casts out his net and gathers people from throughout the world for his kingdom. He's the merchant who gave up everything on the cross to get the treasure. Field, land, sowing seed, agriculture. In the Bible, those are images of Israel, the people of God. Sea, water, fish, pearls. In the Bible, those are images of the Gentile nations. Boaz was willing to give himself away for the sake of a bride and a piece of land. Jesus came into the world and gave himself away for the sake of a bride and the entire creation. He saw the nations of the world. He saw how great and beautiful and valuable they are, and he wanted them for his kingdom. He went to the cross. He gave up everything as our Redeemer, to redeem the nations and make them into the kingdom of God. And so the nations of the world are his. That's the fundamental Christian political conviction. The only really important election in history happened 2,000 years ago, when Jesus poured out his life to death and then his Father raised him from the dead and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth so that Jesus could commission his followers to make all of the nations his disciples. The king has been appointed. Whoever is elected on Tuesday, the US will remain an absolute monarchy under the rule of heaven's high king. Isn't that good news? The question for all of us who belong to Jesus' kingdom is less who will we vote for this time around, and more will we shape the pattern of our lives, of our communities, of our political commitments to be faithful to Jesus' loving rule? Shall we pray? Father, we praise you that Jesus is king and that he is a king like Boaz, so generous, so loving, giving himself away to secure our eternal inheritance, giving himself away to win the nations as his own. We thank you for the security, the love, the confidence that we know in this world because of him. We praise you that he is reigning. And we pray for this nation. I pray for the United Kingdom and the nations of Europe. And ask that by your grace, you will reshape and refashion our common lives together to reflect your kingdom. For our good, for the good especially of the poor, the weak, and the helpless in our midst. And for the glory of the name of Jesus the King. Amen.